Cool. So I'm here for one Sunday only. So if you don't like what I have to say, I'm gone next week. That's great. No repercussions. So that's phenomenal. That being so, I'd sure like to share just a little bit about my experience with Revelation. I grew up in a tradition, I don't know if many of us have, but a tradition that says you can't know. You can't know what Revelation says. It's too complicated. It's like the idea that if two smart people, at least two smart people, disagree on what Revelation says. And if two smart people disagree, I don't have a chance. I may as well just not read it. Which makes sense. Like if you have two doctors who disagree that you have a problem, like, you know, I have acid indigestion, two doctors disagree about, I just shouldn't do anything about it, right? You should just... Because two smart people disagree about it, therefore, it's not worth trying to figure out what's actually wrong with you, right? Stupid, isn't it? Or silly. So, that was the tradition I came from, then came to Holly Hills and started to get some good teaching and found out that we can see this stuff clearly. Yeah, there's some stuff that's only going to be made clear in the tribulation to the people experiencing it. But the reality is that there is importance and application for us today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And my daughter looked like she was about to charge through and interrupt us, but she got caught. So anyway, as a brief introduction, first of all, your handout up here is your handout for this week and next week. So don't throw it away or whatever it is, but you're going to need it again for next week. So what makes the study of Revelation so important? Why are we spending almost a year?
Yep.
A year to go through this last book of the Bible that's so confusing. No one can figure it. That wasn't rhetorical. Anybody?
Figure out why it's not so confusing.
Huge, right?
Because it promises a blessing.
The book itself promises a blessing, yeah. Most certainly.
It's kind of a summation of all the other scripture. Since it's the last book, it also serves that purpose. Mm-hmm. Kind of like an epilogue.
Absolutely.
And it draws the Old Testament in and answers some questions that find in there.
Yeah. Yeah. It's fit.
It reveals something about God. A lot about
it. That's really exciting, isn't it? We get to know God's character. I had a friend that was explaining how we interpret Scripture dispensationally and Old Testament dispensationally, and explained to him how the law, we don't apply that. We don't appropriate that to ourselves. And he said, well, why even bother reading the Old Testament then? Well, one reason, not the only, but one reason, is it reveals the character of God to us. It shows us we get to behold the Lord through it. So even though we can't say, no, that's directly addressed to me, as we can't about a lot of this stuff in Revelation, right? Because we're dealing with the Jews. Or God's dealing with the Jews again. There's an immense blessing to us. An immense application to us when we get to behold the Lord. I think also, knowing when you're starting any big task, knowing where the end is a big deal, isn't it? I mean, knowing where you're going is kind of nice. If you're going to go on a road trip, it's really good to kind of have your destination in mind. Craig, when you're driving, do you like to know where you're headed, or you just kind of set out and deliver wherever it goes, wherever the Lord road takes you? Helps to know, right? So it's fantastic. Fantastic to realize that the Lord does know. It's really cool. So anyway, I didn't want to spend too much time on that, but because I've missed so much of this class and had to take it through remotely, that... it really just excites me to get to look at this book again. I went over it for a year and a half with Vern. It was wild. So, looking at some of our principles of interpretation, the bare necessities that we need for a clear understanding. First of all, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
What do we mean by that? If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. I guess it kind of makes
sense. If there's not a problem, don't fix it.
So, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, it's right. If it's not broke, don't fix it. If this stuff makes sense, and it does, then why are we always seeking for another allegorical interpretation, another way to look at it, another way to understand it? And it does make sense, but It only makes sense in its plain sense if you understand some other things, as in our next point. A clear biblical understanding of the distinction between the church and Israel. Without that, Revelation becomes opaque in a heartbeat. Right? If we don't understand that God's returning to His program for Israel, if we still think that God's talking about the church, well, we're going to talk about the 144,000 today. What's the traditional understanding? It can't possibly be a literal 144,000 Jewish males. That's not even reasonable. It must be what? It's got to be the church, right? But so it's the denominations. Like, God's officially recognizing all those denominations. So it's like 12,000 from each denomination. It's a perfect number. Even though Paul kind of spoke against the whole denominations thing, as we studied in the Corinthian study, God chose to recognize it at the end and save 12,000 out of each, right?
Silly.
Surely it's silly. But that's okay. That's the situation we get put in if we don't make these core distinctions as we start. So, whatever understanding we arrive at must be consistent and complementary with the rest of Scripture, since all 66 books are inspired by the same author and the Holy Spirit. So, getting back to what's the figure again for how much is out of Revelations out of the Old Testament?
70%.
70%. So, if you don't have a good frame of reference for that 70%, what luck? What chances do you have of coming up with a really solid understanding of it? Any? I read the newspaper once every 2 years. And it is always really confusing to me. Because I don't know what's going on. I haven't been following the stories over the last 10, 15, 20 days, 6 months, or whatever. So by the time I pick up a newspaper, it's, I don't know, the show's halfway over. I can't figure it out. So would that possibly be the same thing if you just started with Revelation? Yeah. Probably so. We also know that John the Apostle was a very consistent writer, using phrases and words consistently and systematically in his writing, which we're going to see a ton of today. And finally, we recognize the chronological order of this book, which is evidenced in part, but not in its entirety, but in part by the fact that John continues to use this chronological term after these things, after these things, after these things. And I believe you have an appendix item or a handout that talks about
it. Well, it's been included in several of the handouts. To focus on that phrase.
Kill it. So, here we are. Revelation becomes clear. If these simple biblical principles are consistently applied, the end result is that Revelation becomes clear, and two interpreters working completely independent of one another will come up with the same or very similar conclusions as to the meaning of the book. Stand to reason? Questions? Great. We got half a page done.
Yeah, I just think, you and Jim Poole and I sat down and went over this thing, went over this book, and we took a year and a half to go through the book. What amazed me is there's really very little that's unclear, very little that still, gee, I wonder what that's about. Once you just look at these bullet point principles and look at it that way, it's not confusing at all.
And we've got to understand what the Bible does tell us and what we can't know yet, because I think we've got a lot of people who get involved with prophecy and eschatology really want to get concerned with when, like give me a date, which we know scripturally we're not going to come up with,
yeah.
And who. Who's the Antichrist going to be? Who's this going to be? Who's that going to be? And also, probably not a great investment of our time. But if we go through what we can know from Scripture, it becomes really easy for us, which is cool. So, any other questions or comments while we move to the first verse? I've never covered 8 pages in one class period, so pray for me, I guess. Otherwise, we're going to be heat deep. All right, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So, I looked and behold, this might be kind of something that we would easily blow by for just as readers, until we realize that this phrase, and I looked and behold, is something that comes up a lot in the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and yet we don't see it again in the New Testament until Revelation. And then all of a sudden you're seeing this same language again that in the New Testament, you see it how many times?
So
there we go. Thank you. He's better reading my own hand out than mine. So, see, seven times. So this language, I looked and I behold, goes away completely for the whole New Testament. As we're getting this revelation about this new thing, this church thing, and all of a sudden, John's writing about this prophecy thing, and his very language changes back to this Old Testament prophecy type language. Once again, another great indicator that the book of Revelation is dealing primarily with Israel. That's what this is all about. This is about finishing, or God finishing up his program for Israel. So to move forward, the Lamb. Who's the Lamb?
Right.
Christ is the Lamb, right? How do we know? What kind of Lamb is he, as we studied last week?
The little Lamb.
I still think that's so cool. Here's this little help picture, this word used for Jesus of the little Lamb, this little helpless Lamb, and he's moving the world. He's doing everything. Because he's the Lamb of God. Also, we've got the definite article here. What does the definite article insinuate in Greek? Given in Greek?
In particular.
Yeah, just like it does in English, right? We don't have, or in Greek, they didn't have an indefinite article like a or an. They just left out the definite article. So when the definite article is there, he's talking about the specific little Lamb, who is, as we pointed out, Christ. But now we've got kind of a chronology issue. How could this little Lamb, obviously Christ, be standing on Mount Zion before he returns? Right? I mean, it's not like he's going to wrap everything up at 14, right? And then we're just done. And the last chapters are just filler. But all of a sudden, you've got to deal with this, we've got to deal with this chronological thing. Any ideas? How could the Lamb be standing on Mount Zion before he returns?
I think this was a question that you asked some weeks back. You know, I said, well, we'll get there.
We'll get there.
Here we are.
And we've made it. The Lord didn't come back sooner, which is really kind of a pity. Okay, well, let's talk about it. First of all, we need to go back and remember Revelation 1:19 was our clear scriptural outline of the book, which is fantastic. I love it when books give us outlines. Acts gives us an outline of how to understand it, which is really neat. Revelation also gives us one of those in Revelation 1:19. Would someone care to be bold enough to read that out loud enough to be heard? It's on your handout.
Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things.
Fantastic. So, here, John's commanded to write these three things. The things you've seen, the things which are, which is, so what's the things which you've seen? He's seen
churches.
I think that'll be, or at least my interpretation is that's more the things that are.
Yeah, excuse me.
Yeah. So the things that he's seen is yeah, Jesus, right? Christ. He's seen Christ. He walked with Jesus. So it's almost this. And obviously, I wrote a lot on the vision of Christ in the first chapter of Revelation, and it's amazing. It's not elsewhere. It's wild. I don't know how believers make it through without looking at this book, without looking at this picture of our Lord. But anyway, we'll move forward. So that's, and then the things which are, which once again is the seven churches. Those are the seven actual literal churches that were being dealt with there at the time. And finally, the things which will take place after these things, starting at chapter, any guesses?
4.
Nice. Outstanding. So starting at chapter 4, the things, the prophetic and chronological series of events that happen after these things. So, this passage, however, is looking forward to the time when Christ will reign on earth. So, why would John do that? Or why would the Holy Spirit do that? Why would he jump ahead to the end right in the middle? Any ideas? Think about it from our perspective. But think about it from the perspective of those going through the tribulation. The believers who are living through this time. These horrible things are happening. The Antichrist has come and taken over and slain and apparently had some kind of a resurrection. The unholy Trinity, as we studied last week, is setting itself up against the things of God as the, we talked about Antichrist can be the replacement. So really the satanic powers are working to try to replace Christ. The 144,000 are under massive attack. Believers are dying left and right. Is there a place as you're in the midst of that, as you're studying through, as you're looking to see what's going to happen next, is there a place in the midst of that where it might be nice to know that the end is not that far off? Maybe a place of comfort for the believers who are dying or being killed, knowing that maybe in just a few short years that there's going to be something more, that there's going to be something better, and that God's in control. So, in any event, I think that's one really important reason God, or the Holy Spirit writing through John, doesn't want the reader or the person going through the tribulation to forget for one second who's in charge. To forget for one second where this is all going. And it's going towards this. Towards what we're going to study today. It's all moving this direction. So, this break is taken to remind the leaders in the first century years that the end is already declared. That God is in control. Sorry, I'm staying still, right? I'd love to screw one foot to the floor, but then I just go in circles. So, alright. So, how do we know that this passage is speaking about Christ on earth at the start of the millennium? Well, the verb here, standing, as you see in verse 1, is the Greek word hestos, which is in the perfect tense. So, does anybody have a feeling or an understanding of what the perfect tense means?
Action in the past continuing into the future.
There you go. It's a past completed action. So this is not one way you might think, or someone might think to understand this, is that, or interpret this, is that the Lord came and stopped for a minute and then back up after verse 14. And that's not what's said here by the Greek tense of the perfect in standing. He's standing, and he's going to keep standing. He's there. He's on Mount Zion. This is further supported by the numerous Old Testament references to Mount Zion. You've got a text box in there that reads Psalm 2:6 and Psalm 48, 1 and 2. Someone care to read those verses for us? Be bold.
I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Psalm 48, 1 through 2. Great is the Lord, and great to be praised. And the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north. The city of the great king.
Thank you. So there's this continuing association between the coming king, the Messiah, and Mount Zion. And so if he's standing on Mount Zion, we can be assured that he's not going to get up and move again for another couple chapters. You know, just wanted to mark a spot, right, reserved on it, and then come back later. This is looking forward yet to the context surrounding it.
Where exactly is Mount all part of Mount Zion?
In Israel.
It's the city of David, right?
I believe so. I'd actually have to defer to Vernon on that.
Actually, Mount Zion is in the southwest quarter of Jerusalem. And that's actually the place where the disciples had the Last Supper there with Jesus.
On Mount Zion.
So, yeah. Mount Moriah is where the temple is. But Mount Zion it's not much of a mountain from a Colorado standpoint, but it's a high spot to the south west of the Temple Mount.
I heard on, and you obviously, if it's on TV, it must be true. but they were talking about that there's some doubt as far as which mount is actually Mount Zion, or Mount Moriah, I guess it is.
There have been some questions about whether the Jewish temple has to be placed on there. I believe that it does have to be placed in that location. Dr. James Martin, I think, is the one who has put forth the idea that he thinks it is located somewhere else other than where the Dome of the Rock is. Leon Rittmeyer is the kind of the outspoken spokesman for no, it needs to be there. And having read both of their writings, I agree with Dr. Rittmeyer.
So it's there.
Yeah.
Isn't it the Mount of Olives?
No, Mount of Olives is to the east.
But I think wherever the Lord chooses to touch down and say, hey, this one is Mount Zion, I don't think I ever am going to say, okay.
Yeah.
they'll probably put up with the Lord's interpretation. But still, that's a great question.
You don't think he's going to have a garment?
Awesome. Okay, so who are the 144,000? Any guesses? Have we seen the 144,000 before? Jewish males? Yep. So how do we know that these 144,000 are the same 144,000 that we saw before? 12,000 from each tribe, yada, yada, yada. How do we know that they're the same 144,000? Any ideas?
Because it's not 139,000.
Probably the best answer ever. How many times do you see 144,000 in Scripture, just off the top of your head? Twice. Where are they? In here and in back. Yeah, it's pretty good. there's you don't see them again. This couldn't. I mean, sorry. Additionally, on top of the fact that there's not another 144,000 mentioned here, John's pretty clear when he says, you know, such and such an angel did this, and then another angel did this. This angel did this, and then another angel. He's very clear when it's the same one, or when it's a different one. And yet here, he doesn't even bother to approach the issue. Yeah, that 144,000, same ones. Almost seems a bit silly to question it, but we have to, because it's been questioned before. So, they're described here to show the protecting, or that God has protected all the 144,000. I think you've got something more akin to 144, like 1,400,000. I got too many zeros on there, is what I'm saying. So go ahead and knock one of those off, and you'll be just fine. In the middle of page 3. But they will all be preserved through the tribulation by means of his seal. Every last one is preserved. See also Revelation 9:4. Also, according to Revelation 14:5, these 144 tell no lie. And that's what Zephaniah 3:13 says will be the true of the remnant of Israel. And in chapter 14:6-9, John writes about three angels. This is what we talked about. John's very clear when it's another or a name or something of this effect.
You know, this is one of these situations where you look at it and you keep seeing the Old Testament. Here's the tribes, right? And here is the, I looked and behold, you know, out of the Old Testament prophets, and you look at, you know, tell no lie, there's Zephaniah. I mean, it keeps coming. And yet, the part that John tells is unique, like this number of 144,000, what's interesting is a good deal of that 30% that's not out of the Old Testament is brand new information. So John's got mostly Old Testament pictures, images, terminology, and yet that 30% that he's got there that's not out of the Old Testament is brand new and shows up nowhere else, a good portion of it. Including this 144,000.
Any other comments, questions?
How did the Jehovah's Witnesses come up with the fact that these are Jehovah's Witnesses?
Make-believe?
It's the same allegory.
Yeah. And then the funny thing is, I don't know if we probably discussed this last time, but the 144,000, right, those are the people who are going to go to heaven, even though John has them on the earth. And then, anyway, so once you let go of all reason and your third grade reading ability, you're ready to accept that. And then, now that there have been more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses in the world, heaven's pretty much full, because that's the nature of heaven, right? Just fills up, no more. So everyone else gets to be, if you can imagine, the people on the earth. Kind of a bummer, right? So if you get saved now, if you become a Jehovah's Witness now, going to hell. But if you weren't going to hell and you were right, then
you're on the earth.
Yeah, you're on the earth. Such a bummer. I kind of like the promise of heaven. I really actually like the promise of heaven a lot. And it's really tragic to think that they're out selling a product that, well, one, they can't deliver on, and two, that denies people the promise of heaven.
But when we get to the last couple chapters of Revelation, we see that the ones who are on the earth, in the new heavens, new earth, are the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. But the Jehovah's Witnesses have it. Even if you're Jewish, you're going to be on the earth. If you're after this 144,000 and become a Jehovah's Witness. So, I mean, it's just terribly confused.
Which, honestly, if you ever read, like, Reformed information on this or Protestant information, it's also terribly confusing.
Yes, because they're both of them allegorical.
Yeah. So no two interpreters are going to come up with, by necessity, the same thing. Because I ate baked beans the night before, and he ate steak the night before. So when we come and examine our feelings of how we allegorize this or that passage, we're just not going to come up with the same thing. By necessity.
Those believers look forward to the kingdom. The reform.
Yeah. Or the kingdom is now. We're building the kingdom right now.
Yeah.
No. But,
that's right.
Not quite. But once again, that's, like I say, that's the beauty of getting to look through it like this. That's why I was so impassioned over the course of the year and a half or so that we got to study it. It's exciting. It's really exciting. We got to move on. So these guys are sealed. I don't know if you guys have ever seen, you know, someone play the name of a sports player or a sports team on their forehead.
Just in their haircuts.
Which is classy. But the point is, why do people do that? Why do people write their name, the name of their sports team, or in their hair, or whatever?
What they believe in.
They believe in. They want to associate. They want to identify with that player, that team, that. So here's these 144,000 virgin Jewish males, and they're sealed. This is a seal.
This lesson kind of indicates that it's a contemporary thing at the time of John, but it goes all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? Where Cain was actually marked. So that he would not be killed. Is that a similar mark or a similar marking?
It's tough to say that there's a definite connection there, although, you know, that is similar. But it was common in the culture of the New Testament era for people to take the marking of their God on the forehead in the pagan world.
Is that similar to a phylactic?
The Jews would have this little box with scripture that they would have on their forehead and on, you know, on the back of their hand. But the Gentiles actually would have this marking of the God. You know, how these days with the latest generation, tattoos are becoming popular. Well, in New Testament times, if they got a tattoo, it would be the name of their God on the forehead.
At this point, also, other people that are alive now have to have a mark to be able to buy and sell, don't they?
Yeah, so it's almost like pick your mark. You can't have both of them. You know? you're going to have a mark. Depends
either
on which one.
Yeah. But yeah, that being said, how do we use seals? When something's sealed, in our modern culture, what do you think of? Not zoo seals.
Jam.
Jam.
Preservation.
Preservation, exactly.
Yeah.
Preservation? What else? Food.
Eat something out.
Yeah, you go get aspirin. Don't use this if the seal's broken or something to that effect. Because you don't want someone putting not aspirin in your aspirin.
Legal.
Obviously.
Legal mark.
Legal mark. So if the presidential seal's on something, what does that mean?
It
means Christians are crying nowadays. But what is it? What should it mean? I'm sorry. It's official.
It's official.
Right. It's official. That's fantastic. So it's an official mark.
Identification.
Awesome. So here, biblically speaking, identity, ownership, and authority. So these are sealed. These 144,000 are sealed, and they're identified with whom? By whom?
Christ.
They're identified with the Lamb. What's the ownership issue here?
He bought them.
He bought them. There it is. So they're owned by him. And what's the authority issue? They're under his authority. This ceiling is absolutely cool, fantastic. Now, is there a difference between their ceiling and our ceiling? Because we're sealed too, right? Ephesians 1:13 tells us that we have a ceiling of the Holy Spirit too. Do we have the same ceiling?
No, they've got the New Covenant seal.
The one thing is we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul makes that clear. That doesn't make us immune from the trials and difficulties that come upon the earth.
Yeah.
For them, it does. Right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, our sealing assures us of what?
Redemption. Christ-like.
Yes. It's phenomenal news. And if we want to know something about the one who sealed us, we can look at other people whom he has, or you can say will seal. His sealing brought these 144,000 Jewish males through what?
The tribulation.
Yeah. The worst time that the earth has ever seen. But he sealed them, so they're okay. They fulfilled his purpose. They got through.
See, did I miss something here? He was down on Mount Zion with them.
Right.
And now he's in heaven with them, having been purchased from the earth.
Ah.
Ooh. So does that mean that they were killed and then went into heaven? Or where's the transition here? I've always had a problem with that.
Okay. Hold on, I'll have to look verse for verse here. It says, and then are you talking about between verse 1 and 2? Or?
Yeah. Well, they were down on Mount Zion earlier, right?
Right.
Okay.
Verse 1.
So that's on earth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now obviously here they're before the throne and the living creatures and the elders. I assume that's heaven, right?
Well, the voice is coming from heaven. And I heard a voice from heaven, verse 2, like the sound of water. So I'd say this is
right.
This is the bot call. This is the voice, God's voice from heaven coming down to bless the situation.
But then in 3 it says they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. So they're before them.
Hold on.
Maybe it's position and condition.
Let's see. I won't say that I have a good answer for that.
It seems like they were down and then they were taken up. And I thought maybe that's what had been purchased from the earth. I thought maybe that clarified that they had been taken up or something.
Well, and we'll definitely talk about the purchasing very, very shortly here. But that is a valid question. I'll have to look into that because I don't have a good answer off the top of my head. It didn't occur to me to ask that.
Isn't that where because it's the millennial kingdom, actually, it's heaven on earth.
And there will be a literal there will be a literal throne on which Christ will sit.
Right.
But the question then is, I just don't know that the four living creatures will sit before Christ's throne as they sat before the throne of God the Father on the heavenly scene. So there's definitely something to be dealt with there.
Especially since that phrase says, had been purchased from the earth, indicating that that was another location.
Oh, so once again, we've got to talk to purchasing, or about redemption a little bit. But we'll move forward, and we're going to have to come back to that at some point, because I don't have a thought on that, I'm sorry. So, number 2, I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. So, we hear a lot of things about this voice. One, it's coming from heaven, right? Any other voice from heaven accounts and stories that you can think of, or Bible stories that you can think of? Bible accounts?
Gospel angel.
Gospel angel, yep.
Absolutely.
This is my beloved son.
That's kind of what I was thinking of. At the advent of his earthly ministry, the first time we get this voice breaking in from heaven. And we're going, okay. It's a big deal. So he gets this voice. This voice comes from heaven, and we've heard a lot of these terms before, but not together. So there's a voice from heaven, and it's likened to the sound of many waters. And it's also, he heard the sound of trumpets playing, or like the sound of thunder. So you get the idea that this is a big voice, right? It's loud. And yet it's singular, it's a voice, it's not, I heard many voices, but it's so big that it sounds like many waters, it sounds like thunder. He's almost, as John is so often, grasping after something earthly that he can attach to this so you can understand, so we can understand as readers the grandioseness of it. But I'm sure there's a sense of, this is the best I could do, guys. This is the biggest earthly picture I could give you to understand how amazing this voice was. And also the sound of harps gives it the sense of, and a voice, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So, he doesn't say that harps were playing, right? But he says that the voice is like that. You've got a picture of the harp that we've been talking about so far in Revelation. What was a harp used for? Kind of simplistic question.
Soothing.
Yeah, very. In the case of Saul, right? Specifically used to soothe him. What else? What do we use harps for or guitars for? Or anything of that sort?
Praise.
Jamming. Rocking. Will there be AC/DC in heaven? I don't know. But but the reality is that we've got so much music in our lives. We just do. We've got the radio, we've got the CDs, we've got MP3 players, we've got speakers that you can attach to your MP3 player. I mean, there's no situation in life where you're without noise or music.
I was just saying regarding this verse, remember that this is looking ahead at a millennial kingdom time. Right now we have heaven and earth with a separation. Right now. But this is the time that will come when separation between heaven and earth and the isolation between them will come to an end. That's why it's kingdom of heaven. Term is used. So this is the bringing heaven down to earth. That's why you see earthly and heavenly. They're in the same passage.
Huh.
So does that answer Stan's question?
Yeah, that's what I'm looking at here.
Sure makes.
You know, it's right now as believers, we by faith look upon heaven, but only because it's revealed and by faith. Mm. But this will be a time when the isolation, the separation between heaven and earth will have come to an end.
Someone says, look at heaven, you won't look up, you'll look east. No, that's phenomenal.
Yeah.
Does anyone have any other questions regarding that issue? That definitely had me stumped, but that explanation should.
Well, on this verse 3, it says, and they sang a new song before the throne. Now, who's singing? The 144,000, is that what they...
We'll get that. If it's all right. You're right. We might not get there because I'm slow. But we should get there. How about that? So, the voice that... Yeah, I'm doing it again. I'm put a leash on me. Okay. The voice that John heard was singular, commanding, overwhelming, and lovely to listen to. That's the point, right? I mean, music was a rare treat, I would say, compared to what we have now. I was a music major, you might know, in college, and the professors were constantly complaining that recorded music has destroyed the desire for live music. Why would I go see the symphony? I can get the best symphony in the world playing Beethoven's Fifth. Why do I want to hear the Colorado Symphony Orchestra do it? They're not as good as these guys. But they didn't have that. They hadn't cheapened it to that point yet. To hear, you might actually, if you heard someone playing music in the street, want to stop and listen, because that was your chance to hear music that day. So I think it's hard for us to overestimate the beauty and the attractiveness that John was trying to communicate by saying that it was like the sound of harpists playing. This voice, it was really beautiful. It was really attractive, you know. So we'll move forward then. Number three. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. This is obviously not the first mention of the new song in Scripture, is it? Or is it? Clearly not. We've got a text box below. Would somebody like to read those out for us? My handout's a little dilapidated, but I think there might be a couple of them.
Psalm 33, 1-3. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Psalm 144:9. I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.
Thank you. So, notice something of similarity between all these new songs that get sung. Who do they get sung to?
Oh.
Always to the Lord. These new songs are always getting sung to the Lord. Next thing I'd like to point out about us today is that we had two new songs so far in Revelation. And the first one was at the beginning of the tribulation. Who got to sing that? It's in your handout. Fear not to cheat. It's
the elders.
The elders. You didn't even look down. You knew it. It was the elders. That's right. It was the elders who sing the song that starts off this tribulation. So how neat is that? The tribulation starts off with a new song, and then as we look kind of forward to the end of it, it ends with a new song. It starts off by being this new song being sung by those who were redeemed out, who were pulled out, us, before the tribulation began. And it ends by these people who were preserved through the tribulation. This new song being sung by them. So these new songs kind of bookend this amazing and terrifying, gruesome time in human history. It's kind of cool. So a new song has its bookends in that. Cool. So now we get to talk about the elders. Who do the elders represent?
Church believers and church.
Pretty simple. Excellent. So the church age believers will, in some way, be participating in this picture of the tribulation while 144,000 Jews take the central place in worship. Now we're getting into the questions asked here. The 144 Jewish virgins have somehow been given this exclusive ability to learn this new song. This is their song. The people on the earth couldn't learn it. And it doesn't, I mean, we in the church couldn't learn it. It's not our song. It's not our time to sing. So when we get into hearing about, wow, you know, everything's the church. From Adam to Christ wrapping this whole thing up. God has the same plan for everybody, right? Of course not. I mean, at least not here. Clearly not here. Because here, these 144,000, they get to sing this song.
We and get to listen.
And I'll be happy to hear that too. That'll be really exciting. So, but the point is that God had a special plan for these 144,000, didn't he? God has a different plan for us, doesn't he? Had a different plan for Israel, as has yet more to wrap up there. So, this is another example of the fact that God does in fact deal with different people differently throughout time. He has a different plan for everybody. Think about, I mean, those who want to lump everybody who's ever believed in God or been saved by faith or grace throughout all of human history into one big pot and just kind of stir it up real nice and have, you know, just a pot of saved people at the end of all things. What about Well, there's obviously New Testament saints, seraphim, cherubim, tribulation saints, the 144,000 here. All these different people have a different part in glorifying God. So I guess the question would be, is God big enough to be glorified through a number of different things in a number of different ways? Will God be glorified by those who go to the lake of fire?
Has to be.
He will. Is God glorified by, or at the end of all things, will we look at what happened with Satan and say, God's glorified? Satan exists. Satan's at play in the world for one reason, one reason only. Because he's going to glorify God that way, willingly or unwillingly. It's done. So, we needn't be threatened by people who want to try to lump all Christianity, or all believers, all saints throughout all time, into one pot. It's almost a bit silly. So, looking at it more from an individual standpoint, God has a unique relationship with all these different people groups. Well, let's look at Revelation 2:17, which reads, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Who's the overcomer? Who is the overcomer?
Christ,
the believers. Yeah. Why are believers? Why is every believer an overcomer? Because
we're
in him, and he overcame. And it works out well for us. So we're not working to be overcomers. We're resting in the fact that we are overcomers. And the result of this is that you're going to have a name. Okay, you're going to have a name specifically known between just you and the Lord. That's your destiny. Your predestiny. It's given that you're going to have a name, a personal relationship, that the Lord will be able to address you with a name that only you and He know. Hebrews 12:2 states that Christ endured the cross, scorning its shame, for the joy set before Him. It's theologically sound to put your name in there. For you, for Brad, Christ endured the cross, scorning its shame, for the joy set before Him. Alright, we're going into overdrive, so buckle your pew boats. We got 3 pages in 4 minutes. He who had been purchased from the earth. This is one of the things we talked about before. Redeemed is somewhat in some. It's redeemed actually in a lot of other translations. It comes from this word agorazo, which takes its root word agora, which means the marketplace. So this is people who were purchased from the earth. Then the question obviously comes, if they're purchased from the earth, what are they doing on the earth? Right? Makes good sense. Well, are we redeemed from the earth? Yes. Are we up there now? I mean, obviously in the spiritual, positional sense, but physically speaking, we're still sitting here, right? But we are redeemed from the earth. We are redeemed from this ungodly, worldly system. And yet, here we are. Well, the same thing with them. They'll be redeemed from the ungodly, worldly system of the fallen earth. And yet, they'll be sitting there for that time. So, does that make sense? Questions? Back and over to it. Number 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So, obviously this verse teaches that it's a really bad idea to get married, and God doesn't want you to get married, right? Probably not. Anybody have any feelings on the biblical teaching on marriage? Any thoughts? Any experience? We've spent some time at Holly Hills talking about marriage and what it is and can be or should be. What does Ephesians 5 say about marriage? It's a deep mystery. But he's talking about, it's an image of Christ in the church, right? Sorry, usually I'd wait a little bit longer to be polite, but we're kind of burning. So, Ephesians 5:32 says it's about Christ and the church. Our marriages individually display the eternal romance to this fallen world of Christ in the church. Kind of a big deal, right? Kind of a cool thing that we have. Paul went so far as to say that prohibiting marriage was a doctrine of demons. And the Jews viewed being fruitful and multiplying as one of the 248 things that they had to do. Marriage is a good thing. Marriage is a great thing. However, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, hey, if you're not married, be happy that you're not married. Be content. Rest in Christ. You're single. God's got something to do with you now that you're single. When you're married, God has something to do with you. If you get married, God has something to do with you then. Both situations, both positions, we are supposed to glorify God, right? It's not a statement. But looking at Matthew 19, which Matthew's a great book to look at, looking at Revelation, he said to them, 19:11-12, not all men can accept this statement, but those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born in the way of their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So this is talking about people who have a specific reason, a specific vow, and given specific enablement to not crave and not live after those things, to be single. Would these guys have that kind of a commission on earth? Possibly? Do you think they'll be the target of some negative feeling and negative action? Oh yeah, probably so. If they were to take a wife, don't you think she'd just become a target for all the ungodly forces, just so they can get at him? Well, we can't kill him. We've really tried. But we can sure get at the people he cares about.
Kind of like Spider-Man.
Yes, the theological. Okay, sorry. So, yeah. And with that, we're practically out of time. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless, which will connect to Zephaniah very clearly. Zephaniah 3:12-17. So, does anybody have any questions before we finish? Comments? We're just running right out of time. There's got to be time to get more coffee before the service. It's a must. Cool. So, just to finish, the same Lord who will bring every last one of these 144,000 Jews unscathed through the tribulation is going to work all things together for good for us. So the question that's up for us is, left for us is, do we believe? Can we trust in that?
Just a reminder that this has got next week's handout too, so bring it and keep hold of it.
This week to be continued.
You got pages 1-8, and then to the back of this is pages 1-5 for next week.
Okay.
So we ran out of time, so we'll have to finish it in writing. Next week, we'll move on to the next lesson.
That's quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful message, Lord, for the assurance that you're in control, that the end of this thing's already called. And Lord, we thank you for that assurance in every difficult situation in life, Lord. That you're not confused, you're not lost, you're not wondering, you're not pacing the floors of heaven, wringing your hands, wondering if it's going to turn out okay. But Lord, rather, at every point, at all the darkest, worst, most scary points from our perspective, you know what's going on. You're working it all together for good, for your glory. And we praise you for that. That wonderful assurance. Lord, as we go to have some fellowship together and then off to look and praise you and look at your word again, Lord, I pray that our hearts and minds would yet be illumined by your Holy Spirit, that we could rest in you and rest in the fact that you've got eternity in hand, you've got our lives in hand, you've got our months and years and days in hand, you've got our moments and seconds in hand, and we can trust you for that. In Jesus' name.